Thank you, Mark. Praise God for the opportunity we have to be together and to fellowship one with another, lean on each other. But especially praise God today that, as Rocky said before, we've added two members to Christ Church in the last couple of weeks. To Chris and to Drake, and Drake I know is here with Glenn and Sally and Jeremy and Shayla and his sister Nicolina. They were here with us this morning as we baptized Drake. To both of you, we are here for you. We are a shoulder for you. We are here for help, to listen, to help you along your way and your walk with Christ, because we are Christ Church and that's what we do. So praise be the name of God for you and for adding you to his church today. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus tells his disciples, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulations, but take courage," he said, "for I have overcome the world." In your Christian walk, have you ever felt lost? Have you ever felt helpless? Have you ever been persecuted? Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever worried that because of your own iniquity, your own sin, your own shortcomings, that God is absent in your life, that God can't possibly be present with you? Well, I heard a good saying in the last couple of weeks from a man who was given a lesson, and he said that fear of God's absence is proof of his presence. And I can't find that exactly written that way in Scripture, but as I studied it and studied Scripture about God's absence in our lives and our fear of God being absent, I can say that, yeah, I think that saying is a good saying. Fear of God's absence is proof of his presence in our lives. And if you look and if you turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 51, if you recall what David was going through at the time that he wrote a prayer and recorded it in what we call Psalms chapter 51 today. This is right after Nathan the prophet had convicted, publicly convicted David of his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalms chapter 51, we see David prostrate himself before God. And we don't see David ask that his riches be preserved. We don't see David ask that his reputation be restored. We don't see David ask that his reign as king continue. Here's what we see David do in Psalms chapter 51. Look in verse 10. And we'll start there. David says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." David's fear was that God would be absent in his life because of his sin. He wasn't concerned about his earthly status. He wasn't concerned about his physical riches. David feared God. David feared God's absence. And David didn't just fear God. He feared his absence, and he was resilient in his ability to recover from his sin. He overcame the feeling of being lost by recognizing the importance of God's presence in his life. He overcame the feeling of being helpless through prayer. He overcame the feeling of persecution, not just in this moment, but later on when his son would displace him from the throne. And he overcame that persecution by trusting in God. And he overcame feeling alone by leaning on all of the godly people that God placed around him. If you think King Saul was trying to kill David, and he leaned on all of those people that God put in his life. In our lesson today, we're going to study how to find resiliency in Christ, how to overcome feeling lost, helpless, persecuted, and alone. Specifically, I hope that we learn that it's Christ's church that helps us to be resilient. And resiliency in our life is really resiliency in Christ. Now, a couple of years ago, Jolene bought a picture as our two sons were about to both leave. Landon, our oldest, was finishing college, working from home, and he was about to move out on his own. And Grayson, our youngest, was just about to graduate high school and go off on his own. And she thought she wanted a picture to remind them of what we wanted them to know as they left the house. Not one that our guests would see when they came into the house, but one that our boys would see as they left. So she bought a picture, nice frame, beautiful print, and asked me to hang it in the entryway to our garage. This isn't where our guest would see a picture, but where our sons would see the pictures. They came to and fro from our house and going into the garage to get into their car. And so it set for a few months, as most of my tasks around the house do. And then finally, I decided I'd put it up. I got the ladder, I got the level, got up, climbed up, was going to set this picture where she wanted it to go. Got it all in the studs correctly, got it leveled, put the ladder away, and then I read the picture. Now, I wouldn't admit, or I wouldn't recommend that you do it in that order, that you buy a picture, you hang it, and then you stop and read it. And this is what the picture said. It is a beautiful picture and a beautiful frame. The print is right, and you start reading it, and you say, before you leave this home, always remember that I love you no matter what, and I believe in you. I can get behind those statements, but then I read the last two sentences on this picture, and it says, trust your gut. And I'm thinking, well, they don't have enough experiences in their gut to trust their gut. I don't want them to trust their gut when they leave this house. And then I saw the last sentence, follow your heart. The last thing I want to tell a teenager is to follow their heart. And so I told Jolene, I don't think I'm going to have to take the picture down. And she said, why? And I said, well, this isn't what I want my children to be thinking of when they leave the house. And she said, well, what when they reach a point in their life or soon, when they have a problem that they need to overcome, you know, if we haven't taught them how to be resilient, then how is it that you expect them to find the solution? And I said, they can ask me. I'll just tell them. I'll just flat out tell them what the answer is. And she said, so well, what happens whenever they can't get a hold of you, when you're not there with them? And I said, well, they can call me. They can text me. They can give me an email. I will give them the answer that they need. And then she asked, so you're always going to be there their whole life when they have a problem? And that's when I thought, you know, I'm okay with God taking me out of this world tomorrow, but I would really prefer that he do it today. As soon as he's ready, as soon as I've done whatever it is that he wants me to do in this life, I'm ready to go. So that answer is no. No, I will not always be around in their life to be able to answer these questions for them. But I have had a habit of trying to do that the whole time that we raised them. And that's when I realized Jolene didn't buy this picture for the boys. In fact, if you ask them the next time you see them, I think they'll tell you they've never even noticed this picture was there. Jolene bought this picture for me to realize that I'm not going to always be there to tell them what the right answer is. And they are going to have to be resilient in Christ. So this picture still is hung in our house, but we've made some changes to it. In a kind of an elementary school way, we took some scissors and some paper and some tape, and now it says, before you leave this home, always remember that I love you no matter what. I believe in you. Trust God. Follow Christ. And that's how we hope that they'll gain resiliency in Christ. So have you ever felt lost in your walk with Christ? You think Christ ever felt this way during his ministry, during his time on earth? Well, he did. And he exampled resiliency for us. And he exampled it by showing us that it's not something that we earn. We don't earn resiliency. It's something that's given to us in our identity. And he exampled it. The Father exampled it for us through his relationship with Christ. When from the very beginning of Christ's ministry, the Father establishes his identity. So look in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Here we see Jesus being baptized. So John the Baptist is in the Jordan and baptizing Christ. And at the moment that that happens, a voice from heaven, if you read with me in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 3, we're told, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. This is my son. The Father began Jesus' ministry by establishing Christ's identity as his son. But it didn't stop there. After Jesus was baptized, he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And we spend a lot of time talking about and studying Satan's temptations from a perspective of what he was trying to tempt him with. He was trying to tempt him with turning stone to bread. Why? Because he was fasting for 40 days. He was trying to tempt him with launching himself off the top of the temple to try to prove that he was all-powerful and that he wouldn't die. He tried to tempt him by showing him a great portion of the land and offering it to him and appeal to his power. We talk about those things and how Jesus answered him with Scripture, but sometimes we miss the technique that Satan was using to try to tempt Jesus. Look at the first four words when Satan tempts him. Look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. So we're told that the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He starts off by challenging that exact same identity that the Father established at the moment that Christ was baptized. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now look at the second temptation in verse 5 and 6. We're told that the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Satan challenged his identity because he knew that the secret to Jesus' resiliency and what Jesus was exampling to us to how to overcome difficult situations and be resilient in Christ is Jesus' identity as the Son of God and therefore our identity in Christ. Now fast forward to the transfiguration. Look in Matthew chapter 17. Christ has taken his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a high place. And at that point, his face begins to glow. And Moses and Elijah appear next to him, and they're talking. And in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 17, we read that while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Once again, the Father establishes Christ's identity. "This is my Son." He is the Son of God. So no matter what we face in life, we know that Christ's identity lies in his relationship with the Father and his status as God, as the Son of God. And we can know, we're told in 1 John chapter 3, that we have that same relationship with God. Look in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, where John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. Jesus and his identity of the Son of God, through his sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, we are now children of God. We have that same identity. The way that Jesus found resiliency in his life and that he exampled us is the exact same way that we find resiliency in him, through our identity as children of God. Have you ever felt helpless in your walk in Christ? For our kids out there, did you know that as Christians, we are superheroes? Because anybody who has a superpower is a superhero, right? That's the one. I think that's the one requirement of being a superhero. At least that's what the movies will tell us. You got to have a superpower. All Christians have a superpower, a power that comes from an all-powerful being, and that is prayer. To be able to access God through just speaking with him, to be able to ask him and have him answer. That is our superpower. And we can look at Christ's life and see how he exampled this superpower for us all throughout. He constantly and consistently leaned on prayer. Typically, he withdrew to a solitary place where it was just him and God, and he prayed. Look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Here we find that Christ has gone to the Apostle Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and Christ heals her. And the result of Christ healing Peter's mother-in-law results in the multitudes arriving at Peter's house and asking him to heal their sick and to drive out demons. And Christ does that all day long, all the way till the evening and the early morning. And then we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. After being exhausted and having all of his energy sapped from him, saving people's lives, healing them, driving out demons, Jesus withdrew to a solitary place and he prayed. And then later in Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, we see some other miraculous deed that Jesus did where he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and some fish, and he fed 5,000 people. And after doing that all day, in Mark chapter 6 and 46, we read that after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. He withdrew to a solitary place to pray. If we fast forward to Matthew chapter 14, when Christ learns of John the Baptist's beheading, he's just learned that his cousin his friend, the man who heralded his coming before he started his ministry, had been killed. And we're told in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13 that after John's death, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by a boat privately to a solitary place. Each time Jesus is feeling helpless, he withdraws to a solitary place and he seeks comfort in his relationship with God, in his conversation with God. Now look at the night he was arrested in Mark chapter 14 and verse 32, when Jesus has withdrawn into Gethsemane. We're told that then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He actually told them to watch. Of course, we know they fell asleep. But the important thing is he brought all the disciples in, then he brought Peter, James, and John a little bit further in, told them to keep watch, and then he withdrew even further to where it was just him, and he was comforted by angels, and he prayed to God. He withdrew to a solitary place to pray. Jesus found resiliency in prayer. He taught the multitudes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 to pray in solitude. This is what he tells the multitudes in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 6. "When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then when your Father, who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you." In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 through 8, we talk a lot about the power of prayer from this verse. When Paul tells the Philippians for them to be, he gives them advice on how to overcome anxiety. When they're feeling helpless, he gives them advice on what to do. He says, "Be anxious in nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul writes that when we're feeling helpless, when we're feeling anxious, the secret is just to give it to God in prayer. The superpower is to take it to God in prayer. And what we'll receive is the knowledge that no matter what happens from that moment on, we've given it to God. So God's in control of it going forward. And I call that the peace of God. Paul calls that the peace of God. You receive the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, as our hearts and our minds are guarded in Christ Jesus. What about when we're persecuted? Now, luckily, today, our persecutions are more shameful than they are physical. But there could come a time when they're physical, and certainly in Jesus' life, he faced much, much physical persecution. But he exampled to us how to overcome, how to be resilient in the face of persecution. He showed grace instead of revenge. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive yours." Revenge, Jesus is telling us, doesn't bring closure to our wounds. What brings closure to our wounds is forgiveness. Forgiveness of others so that we can know that God can forgive us. Are we in need of God's forgiveness? Oh yeah, every day, every single day we are. We don't want to find ourselves in a situation where because we can't forgive others, God doesn't forgive us. Jesus showed love in the face of hatred. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus is on the cross. And before his death, he says, he could say, like we mentioned this morning, he could say any and all supernatural powers come and rescue him and destroy everybody who is hurting him. That's not what he says. Here's what Jesus says from the cross in verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then he goes even further and back on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he tells the multitudes to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them, that you may be what? Children of your Father who is in heaven. If we want the identity of being a child of God, we have to follow Christ's example and showing love in the face of hatred. Ultimately, we're not defined by how the world treats us and how they persecute us, but we're defined by who we are, children of God, followers of Christ. What about feeling alone? Do you think Christ ever felt alone in his time in his ministry? And what resilience did he show by overcoming loneliness? Well, the answer is to lean on the church, to lean on those who've been placed around us, those godly people who've been placed around us. For us, that's the church today. Jesus chose 12 disciples. that were his support during the time. Not all of them worked out, as we know with Judas Iscariot, but he chose those 12 to lean on during his times of feeling alone and feeling in need. He also leaned on many others in his life beyond just the disciples. But he gives us that example because we are to lean on our brothers and our sisters in Christ. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read in verse 24, starting in verse 24, the Hebrews writer tells us, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. For us, that's the assembly, not forsaking the assembly, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The writer there tells us to lean on each other when you feel alone. Not only does it help us, but clearly it shows, we're told, Christ tells us that it shows everyone, the world, that we are disciples of Christ. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." It's the love and support that we give to one another that shows the world that we truly are Christ's church. We might not feel the fear of death because of our status as Christians today, like the early church did, but certainly that has happened to Christians in the past. But all of us are going to die, are we not, unless we're here when Christ comes. And so we're going to face this at some point. And Christ faced this in his life as well. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead also lives in us. And Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he talks to Peter and calls him Cephas, meaning rock, and says that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Death cannot prevail in this life. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we're told, eventually as you get into verse 4 and 5, we're told that Jesus is the life, and the life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness won't overcome it, because Jesus as the light will ultimately overcome the darkness. Jesus conquered death, and as a result, we already know how this story that we are in ends. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the writer says, "Since the children have flesh and blood," the children, our identity is children of God, "since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of their death." Life and death is not material to Christians. We're okay with God taking us tomorrow, but we'd really rather him take us today. That should be our mindset when it comes to the occasional fears of physical harm and death. So let's take an example. We talked about David already, but we have a really good example in the Old Testament that's a little bit different, a different perspective of looking at Moses than what we normally do. Did Moses have tribulation? We typically think of Moses as someone who didn't deserve to be raised in royalty. He wasn't the Pharaoh's true son, but he was raised as the Pharaoh's son. He's a favored man, right? He's also someone who spoke to God face to face. So he must be favored so much so that he has no tribulations. But when you study Moses' life, you realize Moses in the Old Testament is one of the men who had the most number of possible tribulations throughout his life. And we'll start with one that we don't study very often. So if you look in Exodus chapter 4, here we'll find this is after the burning bush. This is after Moses argued with God that he wasn't the right man for the job to go retrieve the people out of Egypt, that he needed someone else, that God needed to choose someone else. He didn't have the right words, and he needed to choose someone else. But God is, at this point in Exodus, has already convinced Moses to go. And on the way to go back to Egypt, in Exodus chapter 4, we find something really peculiar. Read with me and starting in verse 24. "At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. The Lord sought to kill Moses along the way into Egypt. But Zipporah," Moses' wife, not an Israelite, "Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely,' she says, 'surely you are the bridegroom of blood to me.' So meaning as a result of Zipporah's actions, so the Lord let him alone. The Lord sought to kill Moses, but he let him alone because of his wife's actions here. So what happened? We're also told at the end of that verse, at the same time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to the circumcision. Moses had not allowed his son to be circumcised according to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. On the eighth day, his son should have been circumcised. Now, why did Moses allow his son to go longer than 8 days? I don't know how much longer than 8 days, but that's what we take from this scripture, that it had been somewhat longer than 8 days. You think Moses forgot? I guess that's possible. You think Moses might have been looking for a way out of the task that he had been given? You think maybe it's possible that as Moses was traveling back to Egypt and not looking forward to going up to the Pharaoh, who he fled from, thinking he would be killed for his actions previously, that he doesn't want to be put in that position to go back and try to convince Pharaoh, who he knew wouldn't listen, to let God's people go? And maybe, we don't know for sure, but maybe this was Moses' way of trying to get out of it. And if he breaks God's covenant that God had made with Abraham, that was a requirement of all Israelites in the Old Testament for that circumcision. If he broke that covenant and he didn't do that to his son, maybe God would give up on him and find somebody else. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that's why Moses might have done this. He could have forgot. We don't know. But it's really, really interesting that the Spirit chose to record this, and it's really, really interesting what Zipporah did and what she said. Surely, she said, after putting this blood on his feet, she said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Where else have we heard the word bridegroom in Christ's life? So turn to Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. And let's read this scripture together. Starting with verse 18. Now, John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the who? The bridegroom. How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Who is the bridegroom that Zipporah is talking about? I don't know if Zipporah knew for sure who she was talking about. Who is the bridegroom that the Spirit was talking about in Exodus? It was a foreshadow of Christ. And as she placed the blood on Moses' feet, what was that a foreshadow? Do we have any other examples of washing of feet in the New Testament? Yeah, we do. Not with blood, but of water. What would come to be a symbol of Christ's blood? Christ washed the feet of his own disciples. Everything you see in this scripture that seems strange to us, and we might wonder, why has the Spirit recorded this scripture here? It's a foreshadow of Christ. All of the Old Testament, in one way or another, is a foreshadow of Christ, but especially this one. The bridegroom is reflective of the Christ that would come, and the blood on the feet was reflective of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and ultimately washing our sins away with his own blood, as we are buried in water that represents that blood. But God sought God sought Moses' death in this situation. And then we have another sin recorded. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that Moses and Aaron are seeking to find water for the Israelites. And this is the second time the Israelites have been without water, and something needed to occur to miraculously bring them water. Both times it was in the desert of Zin. It may be the same rock. We don't know that for sure, but it's in the same location. The first time back in Exodus, Moses is told to strike the rock with his staff, and he does, and water flows from it, and they receive water. But here in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, beginning in verse 7, we find that Moses was told to speak to the rock to glorify God, that it wasn't his action that was going to cause water to come from the rock. It wasn't some physical aspect of the rock that it needed to be pried open. It was the glory of God that was going to cause this rock. So he was told to speak to the rock. But Moses, in his weak faith, struck it again with his staff. And so let's read there, beginning in verse 7. Let's just read verse 12 for time. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, because you struck the rock instead of speaking to it, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. The man who stood before the burning bush, the man who stood before Pharaoh, the man who stood before the Israelites when they grumbled and complained and brought them through the wilderness, brought them across the Red Sea on dry land, this man, because of these sins, God says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we already know from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18 and 20 that Moses had asked to see God's face and was told no. Moses then later asked in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23, he went back and asked again, could he go into the promised land? Let's read there in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23. Moses, we're told, pleaded with the Lord in skip to verse 25. Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. This is well after God has told him he's not going to be able to go over. He revisits it. Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. And the Lord answers him in verse 26. He says, that is enough. Do not speak to me about it anymore. You are not going to cross the Jordan. How crazy is it to think that the man who did all these amazing things can't even go across into the promised land at the very end because of these sins? Have we sinned worse than this in our lives? Have you sinned worse than this in yours? I've sinned worse than this in mine. I can't imagine, after everything Moses had gone through, that for these reasons he can't see the face of God, he can't go into the promised land. But now let's fast forward. You want to see Moses' resiliency? Does Moses abandon God? Does Moses speak ill of God in front of the Israelites after being punished so harshly for what is seemingly a fairly benign sin? Fast forward to the transfiguration. We talked about it a little bit just a while ago in Matthew chapter 17. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high place, and while he was there, he began to be transfigured. There was a glowing of his face, and he was speaking with two people. Who was he speaking with? Who was standing next to Jesus at the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17? Elijah and Moses. When Moses, let's read there in verse 2 and 3. Jesus went up on a high mountain, taking Peter, James, and John. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Moses, as his punishment, wasn't allowed to see the face of God in the Old Testament, wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. But with Christ in Matthew chapter 17, who is Moses speaking to? He sees Jesus' face transfigured, becoming white as light. Moses is speaking to God again, face to face. And this time, Moses sees God's face in Jesus. And where is Moses standing at the moment of the transfiguration? He's in the promised land. Moses didn't give up on God. Moses didn't say, woe is me, and decide that he wouldn't be resilient. Moses was resilient. He followed God's path for him, even when times were tough. And in the end, in Christ's life, Moses defeated death. He had already died. God had already buried his bones on Mount Nebo. But now we see Moses has defeated death also in the moment of the transfiguration, where he's there again with Jesus. He sees the face of God, and he's standing in the promised land. Ultimately, Moses defeated his tribulations through resilience. His tribulations occurred before 1,500 years before Christ was born, but he defeated those tribulations in Christ, just like we can defeat our tribulations in Christ. There may be those among us today who don't know Christ. There may be those who have already been taken on Christ in baptism, but they need the prayers of the church. If you are someone who doesn't know Christ and you want to know Christ, then we invite you to study with us. If you're someone who knows Christ, believes that Christ is the Son of God, believes that his death, burial, and resurrection is the source of our salvation, but you haven't yet put on Christ in baptism, then brother or sister, what are you waiting for? Now is your opportunity. Please come as we stand and sing.